I had you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1 this morning because we want to resume our study on the prophet Elijah. If you've been with us for the last three messages, you've seen what an amazing prophet to Israel this man was in terms of his ministry, the miracles, the message he conveyed, and all that the Lord accomplished in and through him. Amazing. What a man who served God, and what a God whom he served. This morning we're going to continue, and I trust conclude, with part four in our character study on Elijah. We're going to see this morning not only more fireworks, so to speak, in his life, and his life certainly had a flair for the dramatic, but I trust that we'll see this morning more than just the fireworks. We'll see beyond those to the God of Elijah. And the tremendous spiritual lessons we can learn from his life about the living God that we serve, about the one true God, about the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming again, the one whom we ultimately serve, the one who was victorious by his work on the cross and resurrection from the dead, and the one who promises he is coming again for us, who is our blessed hope, the one in whom we trust and serve, the one who guarantees us a reward for our service to him, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, here in this wicked world. Now, as we pick up the life of Elijah this morning, we have several passages that we want to cover this morning. We won't go into great detail, but we're going to do the jet ski approach and kind of hit the highlights of these sections as we move along in his life. If you've been with us the last three studies, you know that Elijah had a ministry in Israel about 870 to 850, primarily to confronting the king in Israel, namely Ahab at the time, who was worshiping a false god, namely Baal. Now, we don't have time this morning to look into the life of Elijah and his ministry of confrontation, even to the king in the southern region of Judah, namely King Jehoram. But if you're interested, you can read about that as well in 2 Chronicles 21. Now, last time we concluded with part three in our series on Elijah, where we saw that Elijah had taken his eyes off of the Lord, and he became cowardly in the face of King Ahab and Jezebel and the threat of her threat to have him killed. And so he ran in fear rather than trusting the Lord in faith. And he ran to the southernmost region or area that he could, namely to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where Moses had given the law and the people of Israel were 600 years before. And there the Lord meets him in his discouragement, in his loss of faith, and restores his perspective. He gets his eyes back upon the Lord and who he is and his purpose for life. And so he restores his prophet to ministry. He tells him, you're going to have more ministry ahead, Elijah. It's going to be a ministry of a still small voice. You're going to be using the word of God primarily. And so we see that is what Elijah's involved in for the next 10, 15 years or so of his life, right up to about 850 B.C., and so he confronts Ahab on another occasion, which we'll skip over at the end of 1 Kings. He confronts Jehoram through a letter in 2 Chronicles 21. But we come to 2 Kings here, chapter 1, and we see the son of Ahab and Jezebel, who has now become king, namely Ahaziah, and he continues in the way of his father and his mother in terms of Baal worship. Let's read on in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab was a surrounding country next to Israel, roughly where modern-day Jordan or Saudi Arabia would be, to the east of the Jordan River. Verse 2, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. And so we see the faith of Ahaziah reflected in his trust in Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron was a region in Philistia, perennial adversaries of the nation of Israel. And we see that he is trusting in this false god or this idol. And we're going to see in a moment here how Elijah comes and he confronts King Ahaziah, just as he did Ahab and Jehoram. Now, at this point, you might say, well, boy, this Elijah, he sure seems to have it in for kings. Did he have a pet peeve against kings? Why is he targeting these kings? Well, it's important to understand that these kings had ultimate authority, humanly speaking, in their realm, in Israel and Judah. And so he goes to the one who is most responsible before God. In fact, it's interesting that during the reign of King Ahab, we never see Elijah going directly to Jezebel to confront Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Why is that? You might say, well, that's because he was afraid of her. Well, maybe. But I think there's a spiritual principle involved there too. That he went to the one who was ultimately responsible before God, namely Ahab. And here he does the same with Ahaziah. He is going to have him confronted as well. Now, who is this Ahaziah? Well, he was the son again of Ahab and Jezebel. But turn back one page in your Bibles to the end of chapter 22 of 1 Kings. And let's just look at the last three verses of that book, verses 51 to 53. They give us a little more input on this man, Ahaziah, and what he was like. It says, verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He had a very short reign. Verse 52, and here's the spiritual assessment of his life. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So like father, like son. Parents, let me ask you this morning. We see here the influence of Ahab upon his son, Ahaziah. What influence are you having upon your kids? Are you teaching them what really matters in this life and in this world? Namely, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else, for he is worthy. Or are you raising up little idolaters? Here Ahab had raised an idolatrous son, Ahaziah, and he becomes king. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, we're told, just like here at the end of 1 Kings, that Ahaziah worshipped Baal. Now, who was Baal? We saw in a previous study that Baal was simply the name of a god of that region, and Baal, literally, is the term that just simply means Lord, one who has some sovereignty of some kind. He was known as the god of procreation, a god who would bless fertility. And thus there were these fertility cults all throughout the land that had temples and prostitutes and very immoral and wicked acts involved in the worship of this god. And he had many forms to his name, such as Baal-zebub, which literally means Lord of Flies. Not a very flattering term, but that's what he was called. So around 850 BC, we see Ahaziah worshiping Baal-zebub. And he goes down to this region of Ekron to worship this god of the Philistines, Baal-zebub. Who was Baal-zebub? Well, about 850 years later, during the time of Christ, the Jews referred to Satan as Beelzebub. And we know that behind every idol is a demon. And so the ultimate insult that they could hurl at the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry was to say, we know that you do what you do, not by the Holy Spirit of God, because you're not the true Messiah. In fact, what you're doing is through the power of Beelzebub, Satan. We can't deny that your miracles are legitimate, for they're evident. All we can do is deny the power behind them and slap upon you the ultimate insult and say that you're indwelt by Satan himself. So that's who Beelzebub was. Now, what was so wrong for King Ahaziah to be worshiping Beelzebub? Well, it's because he was a king in Israel, first and foremost. And as an Israelite king, as the king goes, so goes the nation. He should have been, as an Israelite, worshiping the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob / Israel. But he wasn't. He was leading the nation in idolatry. And so the Lord was going to hold him responsible. Now, when it comes to idolatry, there is one true God. And that is not a very popular concept to proclaim in this world today with its multiculturalism, multi-everything. We're told that we should just accept everything. Every person is autonomous, self-ruling. They are their own individual. You should respect everyone's opinions about everything. No one opinion is better than another. That is the spirit of our age. Now, is it true that when it comes to many different things, we should be tolerant and accepting? Of course. But when it comes to the truth of God, there is absolute truth spelled out in the Word of God that we do not need to be ashamed of. In fact, Romans 1:16, Paul could declare, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But I don't think times have really changed that much from the ancient culture that we're reading about in Elijah's day, where he was in a sea of polytheism. The culture of that day, even that was just seeping into Israel and pervading the thinking of the Israelites, was such that, oh, there's all these different gods. What does it really matter? Let's just add a few more. In fact, even King Solomon added several. So what's so wrong with adding a few more gods? Well, what's wrong is that these gods are false. Behind them are demons, Deuteronomy taught. And these Israelites should have known that. What was wrong is that there is one true God who is the creator of all things, not Baal. There is one true God who is a jealous God who wants our worship and devotion, just like a spouse in marriage. That's why there's one woman for one man for one lifetime. It would be wrong to cheat on your spouse, and so it is wrong to cheat on your God. That's what is wrong about it. But what is idolatry when you stop and think of it? It's a very important concept. Elijah has been confronting this throughout his ministry to this point, so let's talk about this for a moment. What is idolatry, technically? Well, some things are pretty obvious, like Baal worship. He was represented by a bull with horns in that day, a god of fertility, a god of thunder and rain and so forth. And then there's forms today that are fairly obvious. I remember as a Roman Catholic growing up, I would pray the rosary. And for those of you who are former Catholics, you know what the rosary is. It's got 5 sets of 10 prayers to Mary, with one prayer every 10 prayers interspersed saying, Glory be to God. And I remember my conscience was just pricked the older I became as a Catholic, praying this rosary, saying, why am I saying 10 Hail Marys to every one glory be to God? Something is wrong with this proportion here. And why am I furthermore praying to Mary to deliver me the Hail Holy Queen prayer? There's only one Savior. And so this is a form of idolatry, religious idolatry. But you know, there can be idolatry of other things. The almighty dollar, in gold we trust. Some people trust in their education. as our world values not only bucks, but brains, and says, boy, if you've got an advanced degree, then you're really something special. And some people say, well, boy, I went to school for so many years to get that degree. How could I possibly admit that what I learned was wrong? I invested time, money, sweat, and so forth into that. I can't go back on that degree now. That's my ticket in this world. Well, what are you really trusting then, in, dear saint, if that's the case? And then, of course, some people pour all their time and effort into sports. And sports can be an idol too. Now, is there anything wrong with education? No. Is there anything wrong with sports in itself? No. Is there anything wrong with money in and of itself as a medium of exchange? No. But when all of these things take first place in our thinking and in our life before God, they can become an idol. And America's full of idols, isn't it? Including this long-running, successful television program, which doesn't even hide the fact that it's idolatry. We even have magazines today that are all about you, self. I'm not saying you're carnal if you buy one of these and you read it. But let's face the facts. We are a narcissistic culture. In fact, I'm convinced that in our culture, the more we turn away from God, we're not necessarily turning to Baals and other ancient forms of worship, but we are turning more and more as a culture to self. In fact, the scriptures teach that in the latter times, men shall be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Why is that? Well, because the definition of idolatry is to love, serve, and ascribe worth to anything more than God. Anything that you love, serve, and ascribe worth to more than God is an idol in your life. So when man turns away from God, it's not as though he doesn't worship anything anymore. It's as though he will worship anything, including self. Self is on the throne. That's why Time magazine a couple of years ago had a cover that was about the me, me, me generation, the selfie generation. In fact, I had to laugh when I saw this, that scientists now have announced a new unit to accurately measure narcissism in our society. The narcissism equals S divided by H, the selfie per hour. Doesn't this say it all? Man is on the throne. Anything that we love, serve, trust, ascribe worth to more than God can be idolatry. And let's not forget that though you may say, oh yes, money's bad in terms of worshiping that, and sports and glamour and all these things, even selfies, I'm not like that. I'm better than that. That attitude could be idolatry too. In Pastor's newsletter that's going to go out tomorrow, the e-letter, he has a quote from Robert Murray McShane, and I want to steal it and use it today. McShane said this many years ago. He said, self-righteousness is the largest idol of the human heart, the idol which man loves most and God hates most. Dearly beloved, you will always be going back to this idol. You are always trying to be something in yourself, to gain God's favor by thinking little of your sin, or by looking to your repentance, tears, prayers, or by looking to your religious exercises. He concludes, beware of this false Christ. Those are strong words, but very, very true. That's why even when we come to the New Testament, the apostle of grace, the apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Corinthians, reflecting back on the example of the Israelites, he says in chapter 10, verse 11, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And likewise, the Apostle John, at the end of his epistle, written that we might have fellowship with our God and joy in Jesus Christ. Notice how he concludes the whole epistle. The last two verses say this. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Son of God, he is God the Son, and therefore worthy of our worship. But he concludes by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What an interesting statement to say in an epistle written for the believer to have fellowship and joy with our God. You see, when you take anything and you put it in the place of God, guess what happens? That idol, whether it's money, sports, athletics, Mary worship, self, is never going to be fulfilling and satisfying and provide for you the joy that Jesus Christ can provide. To even say of your mate, oh, I can't wait to get married, then I'll be happy. Do you realize you are putting upon your mate an expectation that only God can fulfill, and you are setting that person up for failure? Don't do that. But God wants to satisfy. He wants to fulfill our life. He wants to provide us with joy. And he can do that through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship with him. So the real question this morning is not merely, what is idolatry, and, oh, that's bad, let's avoid it. But the real question is, how can I not be idolatrous, but be a true follower of Jesus Christ? Number one, be a child of God. Number two, as a child of God, behold your God. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. That's why he's mentioned here at the end of 1 John. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's read on. Ahaziah is idolatrous. He's worshiping Beelzebub, and he has a tragic accident. He fears that he's going to die. He wonders if he's going to live. And because he thinks Beelzebub knows the future, he inquires of this false god. He goes down to Ekron, sends messengers there, but they are intercepted along the way by Elijah. 2 Kings 1, verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. He departed. Verse 5. And when the messengers returned, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord. By the way, capital L-O-R-D, the name for Jehovah God in the Hebrew scriptures. The Lord, the specific deity, the God of Israel. Thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, and here's the Stiegel paraphrase translation, I knew it all along. That had to be Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. I knew it. That sounds like something he would say and do. And that sounds like a physical description of him as well. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. A military detachment. 50 soldiers. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 and with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus says the king. Thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And guess what happened? The second time. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You've got a lot of fire going on here. This is the prophet of fire, Elijah. Fire seems to just be always involved in his ministry, whether it's fire coming down at Mount Carmel, whether it's fire being manifested outside the entrance to the cave at Mount Horeb, whether it's here, whether it's the chariot of fire he's whisked away in, as we'll see in a moment, or whether it's Revelation chapter 11, a fire-breathing prophet. We could call Elijah the pyro prophet. Fire always seemed to be involved in his ministry. Now, what does this fire represent? I think it represents the presence, power, and holiness of God. At least throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that. When you think of the holiness of God or purity, you think of judgment, as we see here, with Sodom, Gomorrah, the lake of fire. This is a reflection of the holiness of God upon rejection of him and judgment. But it also reflects his presence and his power. His presence and his power. In terms of his presence, fire is used sometimes in Scripture, like with Israel, the Exodus generation. Remember them? They were led along out in the desert by a pillar of fire at night to represent the Lord, protecting them from the Egyptians. Or Elijah's chariot and horses, showing again the presence and power of God as he was whisked away to heaven in that chariot of fire. Or the power of God. Remember Mount Carmel? Where the power of God fell and consumed the sacrifice, and God was proven to be true. Or the fire that was swept around the cave in Mount Horeb, to show again the power of God, but also the holiness or purity of God. We see this throughout Scripture as well. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verses 28 and 29, "Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." He's a consuming fire. What a powerful display of who our God is. Now, having read this account, some may be reading this and thinking, boy, these poor 100 soldiers here, what did they do to be consumed by fire? I mean, they're just helpless victims here. Isn't this like excessive use of force? After all, some might say, well, these 100 men, they were just carrying out their orders. Why did fire fall from heaven and consume them? This doesn't seem fair. No, it is perfectly fair. In fact, these 100 men were carrying out orders from a wicked king who had a wicked plan with which they were complicit. We know in Scripture that when we are commanded to do something that is contrary to truth, to God, against his will, in those instances we are to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. They had that choice, and they went along with Ahaziah's wicked order. Furthermore, why didn't Ahaziah send messengers, quote-unquote, like in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter? Why did he send out a captain with 50 soldiers? These were armed military men, not just messengers. They came by force, and they were commanding Elijah to do something by force, and therefore they were dictating terms to God's prophet and to God himself. And Elijah says, oh no, you're going to see who the true God is in Israel again. Fire came down from heaven and proved it. Now this should have been a very sobering message to King Ahaziah on his bed as he waited. Word went back to him twice of what had happened. God was giving him time to repent. Verse 13, the story goes on again. He sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Comes with a humble posture. Verse 14, look, fire has come from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. Let my life now be precious in your sight. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Verse 17, so Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. The word of the Lord was true, fulfilled. But notice here that God allowed a period of grace for Ahaziah, didn't he? During the time that the captains were going back and forth and fire was falling from heaven and consuming them, who should have taken heed to what was happening? Ahaziah. He should have had a change of mind so as to change the object of his trust from Baal-zebub to Jehovah God. But he didn't. In fact, this is characteristic of what we see throughout history, this pattern of God. How he allows people time, a grace period, before the judgment falls. Did God have to give a warning and a message to Ahaziah? No, he didn't. But he chose to because he's a gracious God. So amidst the fireworks, don't miss that aspect of the character of God. Just like in Noah's generation, God waited 120 years before the Noahic flood while Noah preached righteousness to the world. Yet no one listened. Moses, with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, gave time over and over between plagues for Pharaoh to change his mind, but his heart hardened. And the church today, living in this age of grace the last 2,000 years, do you realize that the age we're living in is basically one extended grace period from God? Before the judgment of the tribulation falls upon the world, a time unlike any other in human history, whom Jesus himself said, of that time, there's none like it, no, nor ever shall be. God is preceding it all, those 7 years of judgment, with 2,000 years plus of grace. What a God we have. That's why as we read this account in Elijah's life, as he is in Samaria and is confronting this king and fire falls from heaven, no doubt the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry remembered this. And they thought, oh, maybe what we should do is be like Elijah. And because these Samaritans have a bad reputation, surely they're going to reject your message, Jesus. So let's call down fire from heaven upon them. Notice how Jesus responds. In Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, it says this. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans did not receive Jesus, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In the plan of God, he had to be in Jerusalem. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They probably thought this is a great idea. Hey, it's biblical even, right? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That is the character of our God. Yes, the wrath of God fell in 2 Kings chapter 1. But God wants to save. And anyone who seeks refuge in the cross can be saved rather than destroyed. Where have you put your trust? My trust it is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we see this first major episode in the life, the latter part of Elijah's life before he is taken up to heaven. He confronts King Ahaziah, but now his life is concluded with rapture. We saw in our last study at the very end that the mantle, the torch, the baton was passed from Elijah to Elisha, another prophet. As God buries his workmen, but continues his work. So the mantle was passed from Elijah to Elisha. And Elijah spent the last years of his life, no doubt, ministering to these sons of the prophets, as they are called. And we see them mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. But we'll speed ahead here in the interests of time. To summarize in verses 1 through 6, what we see is that before Elijah is taken up to heaven, he goes and he visits these sons of the prophets at Gilgal, at Bethel, at Jericho. No doubt there were these schools for learning the Word of God and for these men to preach the Word of God. Remember, a prophet wasn't just somebody who predicted the future, a foreteller of the future, but a forth-teller of God's Word. And Elijah was part of this group. Now, these sons of the prophets weren't necessarily biological sons of the prophets. They may have been. But the figure of a son in Hebrew usage was idiomatic for somebody who had the characteristics or did the deeds of somebody else, someone who was like another. Thus, even when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to use a positive example, was he a biological descendant of God the Father? Oh, no. No, he is eternally the Son. He had no beginning. He wasn't created in his deity by God as the Son of God. Now, in a negative sense, you see in the Hebrew Scriptures this term, these sons of Belial, these worthless fellows, as they're sometimes called. A son of Belial was not a biological descendant of a guy named Belial. It was someone, rather, who had the characteristic of somebody who was worthless in terms of his deeds. He had a bad character. So a son of a prophet was one who was following in the way of a prophet. And prior to Elijah, going back to the time even before David, the prophet Samuel had established these schools of the prophets, as they were called. Because in that day, false prophets were growing in number. There were still 400 false prophets in the northern kingdom of Israel in Elijah and Elisha's day. So there was a need for this school, just like we have a need for further specialized training as an extension of the local church here, like we do through Gibbs. And Elijah was investing the latter years of his life in passing on the baton and the torch of truth to these sons of the prophets, serving the Lord right to the very end. So skipping ahead, we see his rapture and the end of his life, verse 7. It says, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them," that is Elijah and Elisha, "at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan." Verse 8, "Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." This was an act of faith. "And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so.'" And what happened then? Verse 11, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up." He was literally caught up. He was raptured by a whirlwind into heaven. Amazing. Amazing. Elijah goes out from this earth in a blaze of glory. What do we see from this? That by taking Elijah up in a whirlwind accompanied by a fiery chariot and horses, the Lord was giving to his servant an honorable discharge or homecoming. "You have served me honorably, Elijah, and your life, therefore, will end with honor." You know, when somebody at their funeral has lived their life for the Lord, I love those funerals. They're sad on the one hand that those saints are gone, but it's a time of rejoicing. Because you know that saint who's in heaven, not only enjoying the Lord, is looking back on their life saying, I have no regrets for the moments that I walked with the Lord in faith and served Him. It's impossible to die poorly when you've lived well. And this was true with Elijah. Up to this point, there was only one other person who had escaped physical death at the time of his departure, and that was Enoch. So Elijah is in rare company to this point. And the chariot and horsemen were symbolic of the greatest military might on the face of the earth back then, as the chariot was the symbol of military strength. And so, because he had been engaged in spiritual battle, God says, I'm going to give you an honorable escort home to heaven with me. Wow. Do you realize that we will have an honorable escort to heaven, so to speak, too, at the rapture, when we are caught up as the church? When our work is done, our rapture will be similar to Elijah's in this respect, that catching up is the time of honor as well, when we are glorified as saints at that moment. Now, there's dissimilarities with Elijah's rapture versus our rapture at the end of the church age. Our rapture will be based on our position in Jesus Christ, not our worthy walk, if we have walked with the Lord. That's why every church age saint will be caught up, not just select servants like Elijah. You see, Elijah's rapture was under the dispensation of law. Our rapture is under the dispensation of grace. If you're in Christ, you get raptured, regardless of how you walked. Now, if you've walked with the Lord in faith and served Him, God will reward you right after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for your good works. And there will be a further honoring there too, where Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and we will get crowns. So the difference is that our rapture will not be partial but whole. Our rapture will also be instantaneous, and I believe invisible to the world. There won't be spectators standing around as Elisha saw Elijah get caught up here. And furthermore, Elijah, when he was caught up, did not get a new glorified sinless body, but we will. At our rapture, we will get a body that will never be capable of dying again. But Elijah's was. That's why, as we zoom ahead, prophetically speaking, turn ahead with me now to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. We're zooming ahead from about the year 850. To the time when Malachi was written, somewhere 450 to 400 or so, perhaps B.C. So we're zooming ahead here about 450 years. And notice how the Old Testament ends with the return of Elijah predicted. We'll pick it up in Malachi 4 and verse 4. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Notice Moses is mentioned in conjunction with Elijah, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The mention of Moses and Elijah in conjunction with one another here, I believe, is significant when it comes to interpreting Revelation 11, which we'll get to in just a moment. But what we see here is that the Old Testament closes with the prophecy that Elijah will return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is a reference to the second half of the seven-year tribulation period that follows the rapture, and the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, what is the day of the Lord? In fact, there's a couple phrases in these verses right here. The day of the Lord, and it says he comes before that. So let's first of all define what is the day of the Lord. Scripturally speaking, the day of the Lord is not the day in which Jesus Christ comes back for his church. It's not a synonym for the rapture or the day of Christ. It is rather an Old Testament reference to a time of darkness and judgment on one hand, followed by a time of light and blessing on the other. It is therefore a reference to the entire 7 years of tribulation, followed by the millennial kingdom on the earth. 1,007 years. That is the day of the Lord. But notice this passage doesn't just say that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, but before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful aspect of the day of the Lord refers not only to the 7 year tribulation, but specifically it refers to the latter half of the 7 year tribulation, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So Elijah is predicted to come before the last 3.5 years of that 7 years of tribulation. He will come before the midpoint of the tribulation, perhaps minister for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The scriptures promise this. And notice what it says in verse 6 as well. The purpose of his coming again will be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, the Lord says. His future ministry will result in reconciliation of Israelites to God, of Israelites to one another and to their God. To reconcile children to their fathers. Now, did this happen at Jesus Christ's first coming? When John the Baptist preached, and preached so that Israel would turn to the Lord and be prepared for their Messiah, were the fathers turned to the children and the children to their fathers? No. In fact, Matthew chapter 10 says that at Christ's first coming, there was just the opposite result. Now, it could be here that the turning of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers is referring to the fact that the nation of Israel will be united again as one in worship of Jehovah God. They'll be reconciled to God, and as a result, they'll be reconciled across generations as well with their forefathers, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Elijah. And I think that's probably what it's referring to. But there's a warning attached here as well, that if Israel doesn't turn to God, the earth will be struck with a curse. And so the Old Testament ends, amazingly, with the warning of a curse. What a contrast to how the New Testament ends in the book of Revelation. The last verse of the Bible in Revelation says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. For people to see their need of Christ, they must see that we are deserving of the curse because of sin. And so, Israel should have been prepared for the coming of their Messiah. We know in the future that Israel as a nation will repent. They'll turn to Jesus Christ in faith, but that will occur right before he returns to the earth. So this will be fulfilled, this repentance, this turning. And Satan knows this prophecy. He knows that if Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom on the earth and he is going to be dethroned, Israel must repent first. And so you know how he views Israel? He hates Israel. And he wants to destroy Israel. And he wants to cut off opportunity from them to repent. But they will repent and turn to Christ. So we see Elijah's return predicted. Now, how was this fulfilled? Turn with me to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 17. We've seen Elijah's return predicted. Now in Matthew 17, we see it previewed. Now normally when we think of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, we don't think of Elijah. But do you realize that Elijah made a cameo appearance in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Very, very interesting. You say, well, yeah, it was through John the Baptist. He was the New Testament form of Elijah. No, that's not how Malachi's prophecy was fulfilled. In fact, in John 1:21, John the Baptist himself says, "I am not Elijah. That's not me. You got the wrong guy." Well, then who are you, John? "I'm just one who comes to prepare the way for the Messiah." You know, the Jews in Jesus' day were expecting Elijah to come at any moment. That's why even at the Passover, Jews sometimes will set in their Passover celebrations an empty plate on the table for Elijah and an empty chair. And after the meal, they get up and go to the door and they open the door and they symbolically say, "Is Elijah coming?" To carry on this expectation of how their Old Testament ends in Malachi 4. No, John was not Elijah. It says in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, that he will return the hearts of many of the children to the Lord their God, that is John the Baptist, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. For what purpose? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so forth. So he had the same purpose in mind, John the Baptist, that is, as Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah by his own profession. And that fits with what we see in Matthew chapter 17 here, of the Lord's future kingdom glory revealed to his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. In Matthew 17, let's pick it up in verse 1. Now it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." By the way, a parallel passage here in Mark chapter 9 tells us that this was at night when the disciples were sleeping. So where did this light come from? Well, it wasn't from the sun, the S-U-N. It was from the S-O-N. His inherent glory was allowed to come through. But he's standing there talking to Moses and Elijah. Now, if you woke up as Peter, James, and John, and you saw Jesus in his kingdom glory radiating there with Moses and Elijah standing next to you, to the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you be just in awe? And if they're talking, wouldn't you want to get in on that conversation? You certainly would. In fact, we are told in a parallel passage in Luke 9 that the very point of conversation they were discussing at that moment that the disciples heard was the approaching death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his exodus, the Greek says, from this world. Amazing. So how did the disciples respond to all this? Peter starts talking. Amazing. Verse 4. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" In other words, Peter, shut up. Listen to what these three are talking about. Wouldn't you love to hear the Lord Jesus' interpretation of his death and the spiritual level of conversation he's having with Moses and Elijah about that very thing? Not Peter. In fact, it says in another parallel passage of this account, but because Peter didn't know what to say, he started talking. You know people like that? When they don't know what to say, it's a new conversation, they're nervous, what do? They just start talking. Instead of being quiet and listening to the word of God. Verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" Remember Malachi 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.'" Notice future tense there. Jesus agrees with that point of the scribes' interpretation anyway. that Elijah is still coming. Future tense, verse 11. But he goes on to say in verse 12, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but was not Elijah himself. So Elijah is still coming. In fulfillment of Malachi's prediction, in fulfillment of Jesus Christ's prediction right here. And that leads us to our last chapter or portion, Revelation chapter 11. We're zooming ahead now, some 2,000 plus years into the future, where we see another appearing of Elijah. This guy's life is absolutely amazing. He gets an encore as far as spiritual ministry is concerned. He comes back. The setting that we're about to read in Revelation chapter 11 is we're diving right into the 7-year tribulation period here again. And there are two witnesses that are mentioned in this passage. Verse 3, the Lord says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." Notice their primary ministry is to witness or testify of Jesus Christ, probably kingdom truth as well, probably to Israel, and probably to the whole world. "And they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, what's significant about that time period? Well, if you calculate that out, that's 3.5 years exactly. The same duration for which Elijah said there's going to be a famine in the nation of Israel to cause them to repent. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth," a reference to Zechariah 4. Again, they are two witnesses. That's the idea of verse 4. Verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So who are these two witnesses? They're not named specifically, and thus we can't be absolutely 100% dogmatic, but I'm almost there in my thinking, personally. I think they're going to be, without question in my mind anyway, Moses and Elijah. Why are they not named as such in Revelation 11? Well, I think it's because God expected that with the last book of the Bible and all this revelation leading up to this point in the previous 65 books, he didn't need to say their names. We were expected to know who they are, Moses and Elijah. Some people say, however, that this is probably a reference to Enoch and Elijah. That's the other competing view. They say, well, it should be Enoch rather than Moses because Enoch was the only other person who escaped death and therefore can come back and minister. On the other hand, think of Moses. There's some mystery surrounding his body as Satan contested with the Lord for his body at his death. And he could come back if the Lord chose to put together the particles for his body, as God knows the exact DNA code of Moses' body. He knows where all the particles are. And he resuscitated Lazarus and others from the dead. He can do this for Moses as well if he wants him to minister upon the earth. In fact, the ministry that's described here in Revelation 11 is very reminiscent of Moses' ministry to Egypt during the Exodus. Furthermore, Elijah and Moses are mentioned together in Malachi chapter 4. They appear together in Matthew chapter 17. And furthermore, the nature of their ministry here in Revelation is such that they are confronting an idolatrous world that is about to anoint the Antichrist in Revelation 13, at the midpoint of the tribulation, to be worshipped as God on planet Earth. That sounds like the ministry of Moses in Egypt with Pharaoh and Elijah in Israel with Baal and Ahab and the other kings. Let's read on, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Notice they can't die until their testimony's finished. Then God says, okay, Satan, you can take them now. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, i.e. Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You ever seen someone come back from the dead? I haven't. That would be quite an amazing sight. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Moses and Elijah are raptured. This is the second time Elijah gets caught up or raptured to heaven. Amazing. Now, did he get a glorified body at this point? I don't know. It's possible. Or, a lot of Bible teachers say it's more likely that he'll get resurrected with a glorified body at the end of the 7-year tribulation, at the start of the kingdom on the earth, when the rest of the nation of Israel has their resurrection as well. Regardless, he is caught up, just as we will be as well. What an amazing character and an amazing life. And much that we can learn from all of this, not only this morning, but our previous 3 studies. What can you learn from all of this? Well, remember that you are immortal until the day the Lord calls you home. God is sovereign, not Satan, though this is his world system. And God has a purpose for your life, dear saint. Just like Elijah spoke and ministered right up to the time when God said, your words are finished, your ministry's fulfilled, then Satan could take his life. But you are immortal till the day the Lord calls you home as well as a believer in this church age. Likewise, your reward is still future, and the best is yet to come. For now we war, but then we will reign. And in the meantime, we may suffer, but then we will be glorified. And it will be worth it all when we see Christ, dear saints. So hang in there. Likewise, this life involves spiritual battle. We will not escape that in this world until the Lord Jesus comes for us at the rapture. There will be an end point, but in the meantime, we battle by faith, prayer, and the power of God and His Word. That is where our trust should be and the means which God has provided. And just as Elijah's God still lives, and Revelation 11 proves that, we also serve the one true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there's no one else worthy in this world to serve and worship but Him. And God is still sovereign, dear saints. He's in control of this world, and that means your life as well, no matter how dark may things may get in the meantime. And He is patient, and so we must walk, war, and wait by faith, and even worship until His plan is fulfilled. He has a plan, and it goes far beyond our lifetime. And you're just a little part of that. But what a great plan it is. Finally, we see that the Lord is worthy to be trusted, obeyed, served, and worshipped, because there is none like Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these amazing truths we see in Your Word, in the life of this character Elijah. Much that we can learn, and I pray we would just take to heart the spiritual battle that we are in, the provisions You have given us in the meantime, the power that You have, the plan that You have, that we would wait upon You, trust in You, that this world is passing away, but the light is shining brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Father, we have such hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use these studies now in the life of Elijah to give each believer here hope, as Jesus Christ is our blessed hope, to keep our eyes fixed on him and not lose hope in this world. Father, and if there be any here who's not saved, I pray that they would see the urgency and need that you are a holy God, a gracious God, who's giving them a chance to change their mind, to put their trust in your Son alone. So then one day they can be caught up together at the rapture before the tribulation comes and never have to even face that or the lake of fire. Thank you that your Son bore our wrath in full. And we pray and praise you now in his name.